arms. Actually, what this is it is going to be published in a book that Dr. Docter and I are doing. It's actually been finished for a while, and it's going to be coming out sometime in the future. Who knows when? And it's a very simple introduction on some basic things about interpretation. But what this does is, you know, it's interesting. Even when I was in seminary, nobody gave me a step-by-step overview of how you do Bible study. And so one thing that we wanted to do is we wanted to provide that. And so what this does is it walks you through spiritual preparation, studying the backdrop of the text in terms of just the things we just talked about, the general historical backdrop and the literary context of the text. And then it goes on general observations, which we're going to talk about in this next section. And it says that we want to use several translations in doing our process of Bible study. And we want to do word studies by using, you know, the concordance that we talked about earlier. And then as we move into studying the broader biblical and theological context, this is a little more advanced, but this is what I was talking about by using the facts, the indices of the theologies. And then it talks about bringing it all the way down to finding the principles and then making application. So we don't have time to go in great detail in the overview of the process this weekend, but what I want to do is to give that to you as a general guide that incorporates a number of the principles that we talked about during these 2 days. When we do the full-blown seminar, the 9-session seminar that will be videotaped, we'll have a little bit more time to deal with more details. Sure. That's okay.
Why do you draw a computer character?
I'm sorry?
You
talk about when you're studying for your Sunday school class?
Yeah.
Well, what I say is very important is once you bring this stuff, all your study down to where you crystallize it in the main principles that the text is teaching, then the next question to ask is what's going to be the most effective way to communicate this so that it can communicate to my audience? Isn't that right, Kevin? Isn't that right? And that's not always an easy process, is it? Kelly was one of my advanced Greek students, and so when we got to the part about boiling down the truth in terms of principles into making application, that can be tough. It can be a little bit challenging. But that's what I want to do, is I don't want to get lost in all the data. I've got to make a transition to where I say, okay, this is what the text is teaching now. How do I most effectively communicate it to others so that they understand what the text is saying? See, the point of teaching is not to wow people. It's not to impress them with all the knowledge that I have. The point is to help them to understand the text and then apply it to their lives. Okay, anybody else have a comment or a question in looking at the overview? When I came to Union and was beginning to teach freshmen, one of my friends said to me, shoot low, they're riding shipments. And I think that's a pretty good principle. With beginning students, you have to keep in mind who your audience is. One of my favorite stories, I'll tell you this and then we'll move on. One of my favorite stories was one of the 100 years ago, one of the men, I believe he was a professor at, I forget which one he was, but he was a professor at Southern Seminary. And in fact, I think he might have been the president, but, you know, highly, highly educated, brilliant man. He went out to preach and do Bible study at a little church, I think it was out in North Carolina somewhere, and a rural church. And he went in and he taught this church for a whole week. And I think the pastor or someone was talking to one of the farmers. And after the week was over with, and the farmer was talking about how impressed he was with the week and the Bible study, and his comment on this gentleman was, my, how tremendous he would have been, he's so fantastic, how wonderful he would have been if he had been an educated. he was saying was, the way he presented the truth was so simple that he comes across as just a normal person, everyday kind of person. So in our teaching, we need to keep that in mind. The point is not to wow people with our intelligence, but to really try to get where people are. And Jesus was a master at doing that. Does anybody else have a comment or a question about the overview of the process here? I'm sorry to give this such a short statement here, but what we're going to do from this point is I want to talk to you a little bit about the basics of reading the text carefully, of observing the text and beginning to think about the structure of the text. And then tomorrow morning we're going to talk in the first session about word studies, and in the second session we're going to talk about application. How do you draw sound application? Okay. Does anybody have a question? Some of you look like you have question marks on your face back there. Anybody have a question? All right, let me talk to you about the issue of observation for a few minutes, looking around. That's what this session is about. Looking around is about observation. When I was at a conference a number of years ago, I was staying with some friends, and I had to get up at like 5:15 to go to a breakfast meeting with someone. And my friends had been up very late the night before, and so I was trying to be sensitive to them and wanted to get up quietly. So I had laid my clothes out the night before and was going to just leave all the lights off. And the only light that was coming through the room was a little bit of light coming through the curtains. And got up at that time, and I reached and grabbed the glasses off of the nightstand and put them on. And suddenly, as I was walking to the bathroom, all of a sudden things just seemed so distorted. It was just strange. I thought, I just almost felt physically ill because things just seemed kind of weird. And I thought, well, it must be the way the light is falling in the room and all this kind of stuff. So I went to the bathroom and I went ahead and I got ready, and when I came back out of the bathroom, again, it was the same kind of sensation, and it was so strange, and I thought, maybe when I get out in the hall, my vision will clear up, and I won't have this kind of strange reaction to what's going on this morning. I walked out in the hall, which was fully lighted, and it was worse. And I mean, things were distorted, just were strange, and I started thinking about brain tumors and things like this. And I went down and turned to get on the elevator, and when I turned to get on the elevator had a full glass door, a mirror. And I saw myself walk up to the elevator, and I thought, something doesn't look like that. And it turns out the guy I was drinking with, He had glasses that were exactly the same shape as mine, but they were a different color. And what I had done is I had reached over and picked up his glasses off of the nightstand and put those glasses on, and they had distorted what I was seeing. Well, one of the exercises that we need to do in the process of Bible study is we need to come and look at the text as freshly with the right kind of glasses on in order to see what is there before we start really going into great details about interpreting what we think is there. What I find with people, and myself included, is that we don't take enough time just to read the text very, very, very carefully and ask certain things of the text before we ever get to the process of interpreting. And so what I want to suggest, the kind of process of Bible study, once we've done kind of general backdrop and general literary context, the next thing to do is to read the text over and over and over again, and I think reading in several translations is helpful, but to read the text over and over again to see what is there and to ask certain questions of the text that can be instructive to us when we do go on deeper in the process of Bible study. Okay? I want to tell you that when I was working on Hebrews as my doctoral work, I read the book of Hebrews over 100 times, And you know that even still today, I will at times be reading through the book of Hebrews, and all of a sudden I will see something that I've never seen before, I've never noticed before. The Word of God is so rich and so complex at points that it is something we can always be going deeper in. So what we want to do is we want to learn to read the text very, very carefully. Now, what do we mean by observation? What do we mean by observation? Very simply, we mean to look at the details of the text very carefully. To look at the details of the text very carefully in order to pick up specific dynamics in that text. In order to pick up specific dynamics in that text. Now, how do we observe the backbone of any passage? How do we observe the backbone of any passage? We have a pond out in our front yard, and we have catfish in that pond, because when we moved to our place, we scooped out this 50-year-old pond, made it bigger, made it deeper, and put fresh water in it and stocked it. Catfish and bass and brim, and I now have catfish in that pond that are that big, and boy, they are good to eat. Problem is, they have to be cleaned. So my kids are real big on catching them. They're not real big on cleaning them. And we had a birthday party for one of the kids summer before last, in which we had lots of cousins over, and my aunt, my mother's sister, she's about 67, 68 years of age, she had a big time. She pulled two of the biggest catfish in the pond out of there. So, but I was over there, it was my responsibility to clean those rascals. And, you know, one of the things that I do in cleaning the catfish that makes it a lot easier is you can actually start at the tail, and you can fillet it coming right up that backbone. But if you think about the backbone of a fish, what it does is it gives integrity to the whole fish. That's what holds the fish together. That's what gives it its shape, as you have the different bones that are going off of that backbone. But it is the backbone itself. It's kind of the center point down the middle of that fish. Now, when we think about passages of Scripture or other texts, you also have a backbone to the text. You have main key ideas that hold the text together. And so, what we want to do first of all in observing the backbone of the passage is identify the main verbs. Identify the main verbs. And then secondly, identify the connectors that tie the main verbal ideas together. The connectors that tie the main verbal ideas together. Now you tell me, from what you know about how we read a passage, what are the possible ways that different parts of the passage are tied together? What are different things that might tie a passage together? Anybody? What, Kelly? Okay, sometimes you have logical relationships that tie one section to the next. You might have a cause and the effect. And so you have a logical connection between two parts of the passage. And we're going to look at some of those in just a few minutes. What else? What's something else that ties the text together as you're following those main verbal ideas? Something that's very basic. I'm sorry? Sometimes you may have an illustration that is tied to another part of the text. What is a basic part of grammar, though, that ties the text together? You have conjunctions, the ands and the buts and the those kinds of things, the therefores, are going to tie the text together. So one way that you can deal with both teaching material, like the book of Romans, or narrative, is first go through the text and identify the main verbal ideas to see kind of the backbone of that text, and then look at the connectors and ask, is the connection here, is it a conjunction, or is it a logical connection, what's going on here? Okay? So that's what we mean by the backbone of the text. Now, we're going to look at an example in just a second, but then look at other key features to look for at the top of page 15. Other key features to look for would be things like repeated words, contrasts, comparisons, lists, cause and effect, figures of speech, pronouns, and then purpose statements. Now, there are actually a lot more than this, but what I tried to do in each of these areas, we're going to develop this a little bit further as we look at poetry and narrative specifically. But what I try to do is just give you the most basic dynamics I can think of in dealing with a text. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to turn around and be the teacher for a minute. And what I want you to do is look at this little passage in Acts 1:8. And the first thing you want to do is I want you to take just a minute and do what I said. Follow the main verbal ideas first, the main verbs that are here. And if you would, go through and circle those, and you may even put a little B on the top of them. Now, what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to use a marker. And you can do this. One of the ways of doing observation that I think is very effective is by using colored markers. Kay Arthur, in her material, actually teaches this and has a method of doing it. But if I'm going through this and I look at the main verbal issues, this is what I want you to do first. I want you to observe one of the main verbs, main verbal ideas in this passage. And then I want you to underline the connectors, if you can. If you have a conjunction there, underline those connectors. Let's start there. And then I'm going to ask you to do some other observations of this text using that list that we had up there at the top. So I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to work on this. So why don't you take a minute and just go through and look at the main verbal ideas, and then identify the connectors. And then when you get finished with that, start looking for those other key features under number 4. And I want you to come back and help us put this together here in just a second. Okay? So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to take a look at that. Okay, let's push the pause button there, and somebody, let's help me with these main verbal ideas. What are the main verbal ideas, main verbs, as you go down through this passage? All right, the first one is that you will receive. All right, you will receive power. What's the next one? Has come. When the Holy Spirit has come. So we have another verbal idea there on you. And then what? And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now stop and think about that for a minute. We have three main verbal ideas. You will receive, the Spirit has come, and you will be witnesses. All right, those are the three main ideas that kind of give the backbone of what's being said here. All right, now what are the connectors between these verbal ideas? What do you think? That you will receive power. The connector is when. Now, what do you think is the nature of that connection there between those two? If you start looking at these broader dynamics, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. What are some possible ways of thinking about that relationship between those two parts of the passage? Okay, you said that it's more of a logical relationship in one sense of cause and effect. So what's the cause and what's the effect? Okay, so the cause is
coming of the Spirit in that sense, and the effect is
that you will receive power.
So something that we can do in thinking about this connection is you can do something like this and line these out as cause and effect. I'm sorry, cause here and effect up here. All right, somebody else, can you think of another way of reading that connection between those two parts? There's something else that it's just inherent in the word when. What is it? It's a time frame. Yeah, and behind this passage, what is the importance of that time frame, that word when? What's the significance of that? Hadn't happened yet. When's it going to happen? It's going to happen when. That's right. That's right. It's going to happen when, and we know in the broader context what's going here is it's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Okay, but the coming of the Spirit. All right, so we have also kind of a temporal framework here. Now, what's the connection between the has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses? All right, that's true. So again, what's the nature of the relationship between the Spirit has come, you shall be my witnesses? It's also cause and effect. All right, so what I have here is this is still the cause, but this is another effect. So look at the connection that you have between this, will receive power and shall be my witnesses. They're both effects of the Holy Spirit coming. And they're meant to be read together because we need power to witness, right? So that's the nature of the connection between those two. So if I was teaching this, there are a couple of different ways that I can do it. But one thing that I might do is I might set up my teaching to say that what Jesus is doing here is he is prophesying about the coming of the Spirit. And there are going to be two effects of the coming of the Spirit that go together. The first is that they were going to receive power. The second is that they were going to be witnesses. You see the structure of the text there, the way that does that. Now what I'm going to ask you to do is look at those other dynamics that are there in number four and see if you can find a couple of others of those as you observe the text carefully. By the way, when I have my students do this passage, you can find as many as 30 observations of this passage if you look carefully. You ask details on the text in case you don't. That's right. Okay? All right, take just a minute and see if you can see some of these other dynamics in the text. We'll find out what they are. Y'all are doing a great job so far. Let's see what you come up with here. We don't mean to rush the process too much, but we're limited on our time.
What are some of the other things that you see here from that list that you find in this little passage from Acts 1:8? John, what do you see?
They're repeated words.
Right? What are the repeated words that you have here? Yeah, you have the pronouns here. You, and then the pronouns shift to mine. So what this passage is talking about is something in the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, the apostles. All right. What else do you see here? What are some other dynamics that you see? See what? Okay, where do you see the contrast? All right, you have a contrast kind of inherent in it, in what, where they are now and where they're going to be. Okay, somebody else, go ahead. Yep. What is that? That's a list. Yeah, so when you look at this, and if we did a little more study on this, then what we find is this is actually a concentric circles. And it's also a map to the book of Acts. Because what Acts does is it starts in Jerusalem, branches out to Judea, then it branches out to Samaria, and then it moves to the remotest parts of the earth with Paul's mission troops. And so it's kind of working its way out as the gospel moves out. So that's the gist. What else do you see? Anything else? Okay, the remotest parts of the earth, I'm not sure that would be a figure of speech. Because figure of speech is normally going to be some way of communicating in language that you wouldn't normally associate with the thing. But yeah, I think remote has more of a literal meaning is the reason why it's not a figure of speech. Remote means far away. So it's not a figure of speech, but what it is it's a, it's a description of where it is. That's far away. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Did you have something? All right, what's the purpose statement? Okay, what are they? Yeah, there you go. All right. So you have, really, you can read this whole text as a purpose statement, can't you? And that's great. All right, does anybody have another insight? All right, comparison in what sense? Begins to bring out dynamics to text that aren't obvious if you just kind of read through without thinking about it. So what we want to do in observation is we want to slow down enough that we start looking at the details of the text. The other thing that's going to come up in observation are the things we're going to need to study later on. And so as I go into a deeper study of the text, maybe what I've done is I've looked at key words of the text. That's something you might put out to the side just to key words and big letters, because for instance what I'm going to want to come back and do later is I may want to come back and study the word power. I might want to do a study of the Holy Spirit a little bit more in the book of Acts, maybe the concept of witnesses, so that as I'm looking at further study, what I find is that really the Holy Spirit is the driving force of Acts. And the Holy Spirit is the one that is driving him out into each phase of witness. When I look at witnesses in the broader book of Acts, what I might learn is that what they were primarily witnesses to was the resurrection. That's what they were witnessing to. This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so, as I do further study, I might do that. Okay, now, I want to mention two other types of literature that offer something a little bit different in doing observation, and see what you think about this. The first is poetry. And what I'm going to want to add to, now these key features that we were looking for up under number four are still going to be in play here. They're still going to be dynamics we're looking for in the text. But there are three other things, especially in poetry, that we want to look for. We want to especially look for figures of speech. Now, we mentioned that up at the top. But figures of speech has moved up to a very important place when you talk about poetry. Because a lot of times poetry uses a great deal of figures of speech. Language that is symbolic, language that is using imagery to communicate something about God or about us or about life. A second dynamic is parallelism. This is one of the most common features of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is when you say something and you say the same thing in a little bit different way. It's a very common element of poetry. We're going to see an example of that in just a second. And then the third thing is key emotions. We want to be sensitive to the fact that we're reading the Psalms, for instance. We want to ask ourselves, what are the emotions expressed here? What are the emotions being expressed? Is this awe at the glory of God? Or is it despair because of the circumstances of my life? What am I reading here? I've said that it is interesting that in the church, we do not have Psalms of Lament. A real big part of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. God, you know, when was the last time you were in your church and the Psalms that you were singing that morning was, God, I hate life. I hate how things are going right now, but I trust you. But God, life is going to be hard. That's part of the Psalms. It's part of the emotions being expressed. So we want to ask, what are the emotions being expressed? All right. Now look at this passage from Psalm 73, 25-28, just for a second. And let's just kind of do this together for the sake of our time, but let's do the same thing in terms of tracking the main verbal ideas as you work your way down through this text. All right, and we'll just kind of get a taste of this, and then you can build on this on your own later. Again, I want to remind you that Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart's book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, has a section on Psalms that is very helpful. What's the main verbal ideas in this first verse, of verse 25? Okay. Who am I? Speaking of relationship. And besides you, what? I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, once you look at that, just with what we've done so far, notice, first of all, that this has to do with relationship. Whom do I have? In other words, who is there with me? Who else is out there in heaven that I can relate to you, God? Who am I? And then, what is the relationship between these two statements? Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth? That's parallelism. You notice the parallel thoughts? What he's saying is, God, you're the only one I need and want. That's what he's saying. And then he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life. We heard a great sermon on that this morning. Now, whereas this is a parallelism that really reflects the same idea, what's the relationship between the two parts of verse 26? It's a contrast. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail. In other words, God, something may go wrong in life. But the contrast is, regardless of that, God remains the strength of my life. God is the strength of my life. And that could be translated, although my heart may fail, God is the strength of my life.
As you continue on down, look at the main verbal ideas. You say, for behold, just kind of an encouragement, exhortation there. Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. All right, so you have the ideas of who are here, repeated, who are far from you, who are unfaithful, and that God has destroyed them. But, another contrast coming in there, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. And so you have a contrast between this part of the passage and this part, between the response of the wicked to God, that those who are far from him and are unfaithful, God destroys. But the contrast is, that's not my situation, because I have, because the nearness of God is my good, and I make the Lord my refuge, in order that I might tell of all of your works. Okay? So as I work my way down through this, I can get to this part down here at the last. I'm talking about contrast with the posture of the wicked, the posture of the person who wants to know God. When I get down here, there are three things. The nearness of God is my good. I value a close relationship, an intimate relationship with God. Secondly, I have made the Lord God my refuge. He is the one I trust. And you can read those as kind of parallel statements. But then he gives a what? What would you call this statement that begins with that? That I may tell of all your works. It's what? It's purpose. And another way of thinking about that is it is not only a purpose, but it's also showing the result of my dedication to the Lord. That ultimately, I'm a person who wants to be near God, I'm going to serve God. The result is that I'm going to be able to proclaim the two things of the Lord. Again, it's interesting how that dovetails with what Robert was preaching on this morning. We ought to be a person that has a history with God where we can give testimony. I wish I could preach like that. I won't tell you anything. Now, what you see as you go down through here is you see the parallelism and you see contrast. It's a contrast to parallelism when he says this is the case of the unrighteous, but here's how I'm going to live as a righteous person. But do you see again how the verbal ideas give a backbone to the passage where you can start to sort out the structure of the passage? Does everybody understand what I mean by that? Now, does anybody have a question about this? We're not going to go, you can go back later and study this more on your own and look for these other things. But you can see how much parallelism drives poetic literature. Either when it's the same, it's called synonymous parallelism. When it's contrast, it's called contrast parallelism. Does anybody have a question about that? Okay, let me mention one more dynamic to you, and I'm probably throwing too much at you in this session, but here we go. All right, the third type of literature I want to mention is narrative. It's narrative material. Narrative is very different, and let me tell you, you already have a leg up on dealing with narrative. You know why? Because you've been told stories all your life. And there is something about stories that are universal. When we're looking at narrative material, here are the kinds of things that we want to start to identify. We want to look at the setting, the time, the place, the social setting. By social setting, I mean, who are the people who are involved in the situation? We want to look at character entrance or character description, character's thoughts, backdrop characters, dialogue, interrogation, you know, asking questions of Jesus, for instance. Actions, reactions, response, conflict, crisis, suspense. Escalation is where the story starts getting more and more intense. How can you tell if you're reading a book
or you're looking at a movie even, that escalation is taking place. In other words, the story is getting more intense and tense. How do storytellers show you that escalation is escalating to a point of climax? What happens in stories? Can you think of that? What happens? What do you think? Give it a shot. Okay, sometimes the dialogue, people, like in a movie, they'll start talking faster and you have this dialogue going back and forth like this. Same thing happens in the biblical story. You have the dialogue starts going back and forth and it gets more intense, maybe with challenging questions or something like that. Alright? And then climax is when the story comes to a point of crisis that then maybe is resolved, and that's what resolution is about. Now, I want you to, again, you're going to still see some of the same dynamics that you saw in that list earlier that we're looking for, lists, comparisons and purpose statements, that kind of thing. But in narrative, you're going to look for these kinds of dynamics. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm actually going to give you homework. So what I want you to do is, I want you to take these two steps with this passage from Mark chapter 5. I want you to go down through there and identify your main verbs and connectors in this passage. And maybe do this in your devotional time in the morning. Of course, we're starting at the unnatural hour of 8 o'clock on Saturday morning for our session in the morning, I think. My wife said, why in the world they come so early? I said, I don't know. But blame Ray Van Ness for that. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at the main verbal ideas and the connections between those main verbal ideas. But then what I want you to do is take this list of narrative dynamics. And now in the margin, I want you to write, when a character comes into the story, write character entrance. I want you to identify what you think is the crisis of the story, or the climax of the story, or the resolution of the story. And then here's something I want you to look for real specifically. Look at the contrast in the story. And I'll give you a hint. Look at the contrast in kind of people making a request of somebody and how those requests differ, and the answer differs from person to person in the story. It's pretty neat when you take a look at that. All right, does anybody have a question? I know I haven't given you a whole lot of backdrop here, but give it a shot, and then we'll come back in the morning and we'll talk about it and see what we come up with. Okay? Now, here's the main point I want you to get, is that when we do observation, it's primarily taking our time to look closely at what the text is actually saying. And I find that when people do this, they walk away saying, man, I just never thought about all that that passage was saying. So that's what observation is really all about. It's taking our time to look closely at the text. All right, let me lead us in a closing word of prayer. You folks have been troopers. You ought to get Green Beret badges for staying with us all the way to the end of the day here. And we still have a nice meal and we're getting refreshed, and then we're going to hear from Grant Osborne tonight. So let's have a closing prayer to close out this day, and we'll come back and finish up in the morning with discussion about word studies and then about the process of application. So let's just pray together. Father, I thank you for these dear people. I pray that what we're doing here is helpful to them, Lord, that you will minister to them in the word, and that you will also use them to minister to others. I pray for the Ryan Center that you would help us, God, to develop this center in a way that really, really be useful to the church. That we'll be able to help hundreds of people to understand just basic principles of how we approach your word. God, thank you for a way that all of us, myself included, can continue to grow in studying of your word. Thank you for this focus. And so I pray that you be with us tonight as we have dinner, as we hear Grant. I pray for him that you fill him with your spirit and use him powerfully tonight. In Jesus' name. All right, bless you. And I think the dinner starts at 5:30. Thanks so much. These tools are up here, and I'll probably leave them here tonight just so you can take a look at them. And we'll be back together in a moment.
Where people can kind of assimilate it again. But I hope this is helpful.